Morning, and it is great to see the young men here from the CAST program, and we bless you for your work and your presence. Certainly am rejoicing, too, that events like the wedding yesterday can bring us together, and we pray that God would direct and bless this time together. I've entitled my message this morning, Cultivating High Trust Relationships. And I want to start by quoting from Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses here. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I love this call to consider Jesus, our great pattern. And I greet you in Jesus' name this morning. My thoughts go back to January the 3rd, when I was privileged to take a 27-year-old Robert to his Wichita home. As we started out, he told me, "I haven't made good choices. I came to Hutchinson with friends on New Year's Eve. The acid that I took knocked me out, and I woke up on a sidewalk with a man standing over me. And I tell you, I won't ever do that again." And as we went, I got to inquiring about where he had lived and just try to make conversation. And he talked about living both in Missouri and in Winfield, Kansas. And little by little, I began to understand that it's because he came from a broken home, that his father lived one place and his mother took the family and lived somewhere else. And then he said that he's bitter toward his dad for walking out on him when he was 14 years old. There was something about his transparency and tenderheartedness that impressed me. And a few minutes, and then I said, with sympathy, "Surely that must have been devastating for you." Then thinking through it, and a bit later, I said, "You know, God, our Heavenly Father, isn't like that, for he will never leave us nor forsake us. And when we earthly fathers fail, we are failing to model God's fatherhood well." So I was trying to nudge him to a position of faith, to daring to trust in the God of the Bible. Well, since that time, I have prayed for Robert and that he could find his way to God, his Heavenly Father, who's seeking him and wanting him to come to faith. And then that, having found Jesus, that he could persevere in him. And so some of these early thoughts are especially about perseverance today. And Robert's story reminds me of a chapter that's entitled "The Stuff We Leave Behind" in Phil Calloway's book, Making Life Rich Without Any Money. This book was gifted to me by Perry Lee Stutzman. And when he found one day when he visited me that I didn't know about this book, he hustled back to the Choice Books library or store and bought a book and brought it to me. And I treasure the book, partly because of Perry, and also because I enjoy reading in it from time to time. So it resides on my nightstand by my bed, The Stuff We Leave Behind. Well, I finally did it. After years of checking out prices, I talked myself into buying one. After years of admiring those tiny leaves and gnarled branches, I mustered up the courage to bring one home. It sits in my living room window now, soaking up the sun's rays, reaching out for moisture, and growing ever so slowly. I didn't know they existed until I watched a movie called The Karate Kid. The wise old master pruned and wired and clipped away, then one day presented a lonely and mistreated boy with an ancient tree about 10 inches tall. The tree spoke to the boy of endurance, of perseverance, of growth, things he would need to bring the movie to a happy end. Since then, I've wanted a bonsai tree for myself, but they look too much like work, all that wiring and clipping. They look too much like money, for some were going for $1,000. A few months ago, however, I found a small one for only $16, and it made no sense to leave it in the store. Please understand that I wasn't born with a green thumb. In fact, if you have a plant that you don't like, give it to me. I don't know what it is. I can water and weed with the best of them, but plants see me coming and they change color. I walk by and they wilt. Things will be different with this tree, though. Some nights after the kids are tucked in, you'll find me with the perfect pruning instrument, my wife's fingernail clippers, lovingly snipping and trimming and wiring until it's all I can see when I close my eyes. If the lady who sold me this tree is right, a well-cared-for bonsai would last a few hundred years, even longer than me, I told her. So I'll keep snipping, trimming, and wiring, and perhaps this tree will be around long after I've hung up the fingernail clippers. Of course, I'd like to leave behind a little more than a gnarled old tree, but after a story I heard this morning, I'm wondering what could be more important. Just last summer, an acquaintance of mine took his 12-year-old son on a weekend fishing trip. The purpose was to teach the boy the facts of life, to let him know the wonderful joys of married love. Sex is a gift from God to be celebrated and saved for the one you marry, he told his son as they stood waist deep in a crystal clear stream, casting flies after rainbow trout. The boy had no reason to doubt him. Not until a month later, when his dad walked out the front door with the same suitcase he'd taken along on that fishing trip. He left behind a devastated family. He left behind the awful truth. For over a year, he'd been having an affair with a married woman. His boy may never be the same. Since I heard the news, I've been thinking about the stuff we leave behind. You see, whether we like it or not, the impact we make is rarely determined by the words we say, but by the life we live. Those who impact us most are not those who preach to us, but those who live their lives quietly, gracefully, and faithfully, like the stars in the heavens. Later this week, I'm going back to that store. Later this week, I'll buy three more bonsai trees, one for each of my kids. Perhaps years from now, in some far-off place, they'll be able to look at a bonsai basking in their living room window and think of their dad. My son Stephen is 11 now, going on 12, soon to be 18. On his 18th birthday, I hope to present him with a bonsai tree. Long after his birthday, he'll still have that tree. Long after my words have stopped ringing in his ears, he'll have a small reminder of the stuff that mattered to me. I pray that that tree will remind him of character, of perseverance, of faithfulness. I hope it will remind him that although his dad had his share of twists and bends, he grew strong and faithful under the hand of the loving hand of the Master. persevering in Jesus. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And now I want to continue with thinking about cultivating high trust relationships. So I'll start with several minutes of thinking of trusting others who've disappointed us. David said in Psalm 118:8, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Now he spoke from experience, having been betrayed many times by the people that were around him and close to him. For he says in Psalm 41:9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Well, there might be others that you think of, but this certainly fits Ahithophel. In 2 Samuel 16, verse 20 and following, is the story of Ahithophel, who had been a trusted counselor to David, how that he, when David was fleeing from Absalom in his rebellion, Ahithophel turned to give counsel to Absalom in his rebellion. But David, instead of becoming bitter or regarding all people as inherently trustworthy, learned and taught a simple truth: sinful people will fail us, but we can always trust in God. In fact, his son Solomon added to that lesson, saying, "It's better to trust in God than in our own understanding." Well, we know that verse, don't we? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Here are some more truths that I think that we want to take into account as we think about how we've been hurt or how we've been disappointed by others. What are some of the things that we need to remember that help us deal with the hurts? Well, here's one. Relationships are important, so don't isolate yourself. The Bible says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. That's Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. So relationships are important, and don't just close yourself off and cower in isolation. Secondly, no matter how much you've been hurt in the past, remember that God is always on your side. He is with you when you're hurting. David said it this way. Again, we go to Psalm 118, this time verse 6. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" No matter the hurts, remember God is on your side. Thirdly, we are to forgive those who hurt us. When Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say unto you seven times, but up to 70 times seven." That's Matthew 18:21-22. So Jesus' example and his teaching is to forgive those who hurt us. Fourthly, seek out friendships where you sharpen each other. For the Bible says, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." So let's seek out those that can help us, can comfort us, can encourage us, and correct us. Seek out friendships where you sharpen each other. And then fifthly and lastly, surround yourself with wise people not fools. For Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." We know the people that help us. We know the people that we can trust. We know the people who respond wisely to life. Let's surround ourselves with those people that are seeking after God. So firstly, in cultivating high trust relationships, we've thought about trusting others who've disappointed us. Now I want to ask you to think with me about winning the trust of others. We've all likely heard and believed that trust must be earned. Parents teach their children this for good reasons. And let's all learn to win the trust of others, especially our teachers and employers. So what are some of the things that help us? This will be an incomplete list again. But what are some of the things that can win the trust of others, that can help us build trustworthy relationships or trustworthiness? I propose to you, be honest. Always tell the truth, even when it's awkward. Don't let anybody catch you in telling a lie. 1 Peter 3:10 says, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his lips from speaking deceit." Be honest. It will build trustworthiness. Secondly, honor your commitments. A trustworthy person does everything in his power to stick with the agreements he has made. If you make a promise, by God's grace, follow through with it. And let's avoid making promises that we can't keep. For Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no." Matthew 5:37. Honor your commitments. Thirdly, if you want to build trustworthiness, if you want to earn people's trust, admit when you're wrong. People don't like to hear excuses. If you do something wrong, it's best to own up to it. You know, mistakes are always forgivable if one has the courage to admit them. I like this trilogy. A person must be big enough to admit his mistakes, smart enough to profit from them, and strong enough to correct them. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsakes them will have mercy." So let's learn and relearn to admit when we're wrong. Fourthly, let's be helpful. Someone who's trustworthy will tend to go out of his way to help people. I think of a fellow worker, how that when I go to the dumpster, he's running to help me lift the wheelbarrow in. Be helpful, not because you want to get something out of it, but because you're genuinely helpful. John wrote, "Let us love indeed." 1 John 3:18. Be helpful. Fifthly, if you want to build the trust of others, be transparent. If you and I can explain what we're doing and why we're doing it, most people will be able to understand. Don't hoard the information to yourself, but share your information with the people around you, the people that are on your team. Work collaboratively so that they can succeed also. But saying this, transparency isn't a cover-up for gossip about others. Transparency is humility, inviting others to know you as you really are. Jesus said it this way, He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have done in God. John 3:21. These five things help build the trust of others: being honest, dependable, correctable, helpful, and transparent. They're character traits that must be built over time by the choices that we make every day. Our daily perseverance and persistence in what we do and say develops godly trustworthiness and character. Again, this is an incomplete list, but these are some of the things that, when practiced and repeated, develop the character that causes other people to trust in us. So in cultivating trust, let's think about learning to overcome the hesitancy that we may have to trust those that have disappointed us. And let's work at winning the trust of others. Thirdly, I want to focus on giving trust to our brothers and colleagues. In a recent ministers' meeting, Dwight stated his commitment to believing that the church brothers are sincere. He has said that trusting each other's motives is needed at any time, especially during ordination time and when discussing brotherhood issues like revising the church guidelines. I find it encouraging and inspiring to hear these words from our leader. When we discuss the issues of congregational life, let's extend trust to others. Let us seek to understand their motivations. Let us assume that our brothers value scriptural beliefs and practices. Let us be slow to judge our brothers. James appeals this way: "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. Richard Fagerlund, in this book, Trustology, makes the following claim: "Trust can never be earned. Trust can only be given. Trust is the responsibility of the person who wants high trust, presumably you. If you are committed to giving and building trust and determined to overcome any obstacles that stand in your way, you will win high trust. If you work patiently and with perseverance to lead your team towards high trust and high performance culture, you can see it happen. Richard continues, "The 10 most powerful two-letter words in the English language are, if it is to be, it is up to me." Say it again. If it is to be, it is up to me. So that's saying that if you're to have high trust in your relationships, it starts and ends with you. Now, admittedly, the beauty of all this is that if all of us can team up on this, we're all helping to get there, but we're all taking responsibilities in this, and cultivating high trust relationships take that kind of investment and yield wonderful results. Giving trust to others means we turn in our scorecards and resign as a trust referee of our relationships. It's time to stop tracking who's ahead in thoughtful, trust-earning behavior. So I quote Richard Fagerlund again. I love my wife very much. We've been married for more than 15 years. I want nothing more than to see my wife thrive, to see her vibrant and doing what she loves. I want her to be encouraged and loved in a deep way. And then I become a bonehead. I find myself counting my good deeds and her not-so-good deeds. I hope you can't identify with this, but chances are you can. Giving trust without keeping a record of rights and wrongs isn't easy, but it's essential to win the war for relationships. Somehow this is making me think of 1 Corinthians 13. Beautiful thoughts here. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. I wonder how it would read if we'd replace the word love with trust. Let's try it. Trust is patient. Trust is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Trust does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So once you've decided to trust someone, you must stop keeping score. This is true whether the relationship is with a spouse, a fellow church member, or a coworker. Now, not keeping a record of wrongs doesn't mean ignoring a bad situation. So we need to address problems head on, but trust the person. If a conflict does need to happen, it will go much better from a position of trust. It's helpful for us to keep our eyes and ears wide open, because we're not promoting blind trust here. We should ask, what dangers lie ahead if we choose a certain path? How does this affect my brothers and sisters? We should be alert to red flags if we sense that someone isn't trustworthy. Don't you agree with me that red flags don't necessarily mean there's no way forward? But we should ask, where are people coming from? And be careful about our own steps and attitudes, and we should set wise boundaries. Giving trust means extending confidence to our brothers, especially confidence in their sincerity. It includes listening well to their thoughts, convictions, and experiences. Giving trust also means we express our convictions and opinions. But ultimately, for all of us, giving trust means we submit to the decisions of the body of Christ. Extending trust to people who have disappointed us can seem like we condone bad behavior. And it's tempting, even natural, to withhold trust to teach them a lesson. But experience teaches us that the truth is that we actually hold ourselves hostage. When we withhold forgiveness, we get stuck in a place of mistrust. And I consider mistrust and unforgiveness synonymous in this discussion. A wise person has said, resentment is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Unforgiveness tends to hurt us more than the other person and more than the original offense. It affects us like an infection and colors our perception of others. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Jesus said in Mark 11:25, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you in your trespasses." And in Romans 12:19, Paul teaches, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Forgiveness frees us and allows us to step forward. Forgiveness recognizes that we are not our own avengers. And life isn't about fairness for ourselves. It's about getting freedom. And that comes from forgiving. So I'll conclude with these few thoughts. Even though others will fail us sometimes, and though we are not always trustworthy, we can and should still trust people. Without trust, true relationships are impossible. Knowing that God will never fail us helps us trust others. As we learn from his example, we can follow in his steps. It takes trust to bear one another's burdens, spur one another on toward love and good deeds, confess our sins to one another, and share our needs. Trust is needed for healthy functioning in the body of Christ and all other human relationships. Where feasible, I ask you to kneel with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you with a desire to learn from you. We look to Jesus as our perfect example, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would teach us to become trusting and trustworthy. That you would help us to learn the disciplines of life, to persevere in godliness and honesty and all the other things that we've thought about this morning and more. Thank you for the teaching of your word. And we build our convictions squarely on that. We pray that you would bless and energize our minds that we could think your thoughts after you and follow you in obedience. I pray that you would bless our relationships, that they could continue to thrive even more and more until the coming of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for that you won't leave us alone, but that you will stay with us, sticking closer than a brother, and help us to listen to your promptings. Guide us as we walk alongside each other, as we interact and engage, that we could bring glory to you and that our lives could reflect that we've been with Jesus. Father, we lift up Seth this morning as he's on the front lines of medical aid in the Ukraine. Would you bless his witness Help him to grow in the faith through these experiences and provide him with protection as we give you glory. Father, anoint further our thoughts, conversations, and the testimonies we give. In Jesus' name, amen.